Our text to begin with will be in Acts 17. You're certainly welcome to turn there as we'll get there shortly in Acts 17. I was listening this week, and I try to make some pretty productive use of my time as I'm traveling back and forth for the 15-minute drive into and back from work. And from time to time, I'll listen to preaching, teaching. And I had heard this week just a masterful, in my opinion, presentation of a section of Psalm 119. In that section, that one section, the psalmist was pleading for God to do something. And then in that same section, he acknowledged that God had done something. And the expositor was making the point is that this is one of the values of having lived long enough as the Lord's people to have petitioned Him and heard that He answered your prayer. And I thought about that as we sang this wonderful hymn this morning, "He leadeth me, O blessed thought." Well, we have the privilege now of looking back over life, and He has led us. He has done it. And I don't expect anything different until my dying day. He's been kind, He's been gracious, He's been wise. And though this vessel has been a vessel that's been at times a child that He had to prune and He had to discipline, He had to chasten, yet He didn't give up. He continued to lead. And I'm so very thankful for that personal God this morning that we serve through His blessed Son, the Lord Jesus, of whom is the primary subject that the Apostle Paul deals with in the cities that the Lord in His providence leads him to. We spent some time in Thessalonica. We'll close our time there this morning and move on to the next places. And if you're keeping track of this, you can track it along in the book of Acts, and you'll find out that we're going to leave Thessalonica. We're going to go from a city hub to a byway, Berea, where Paul will encounter noble people. And then from there, we'll see Paul go alone to Athens. And we'll have that great encounter that is very instructive to us about how the Lord views philosophies of this world. He's not enamored with them. We are enamored with them. He is not. And then we'll see Paul as he goes forward from Athens and he goes to Corinth. And he'll be a changed man when he goes to Corinth. Because you recall that when he says in his first letter to that church, he said, "I came unto you with trembling." This is not his normal behavior. Something happened prior to him going to Corinth that had him in this state of mind. He also said, "I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Not the wisdom of this world. It's passing away. I'm not going to emphasize that at all. And I think that harkens back to his experience in Athens. You see, there's connection here. It's not disjointed. When we look at this city of Thessalonica and we begin to see what the Lord does, it's a pattern with Paul that if there's a meeting of the Jews, he has this heart's desire that they come to know the Lord. And so he goes to where they are. He doesn't say, "Now I'm holding a meeting, you come to where I am." He goes to where they are. And when he goes there, he has a message to deliver. And the message is delivered with words that tell us something about how truth was presented by Paul. And we take it that this might be a proper way for truth to continue to be presented. And in Acts 17 in verse 3, we have these words, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is Christ. There's those two words. The theme we'll get to just to reiterate it in just a moment, but opening and alleging. Opening was a word that means to make something plain. So I mentioned last week, it is not a feather in a pastor's hat if you have people come out saying, "I couldn't follow what you said." That's not something that you want to do. You never want it said about you that you did not make truth plain. We need to make truth plain. I need to have it made plain to me. All of God's people need truth to be made plain. And this is what Paul did. And then the second word was the word alleging. We understand that the English language changes. It doesn't mean that to throw out something as a possibility, but we don't know because it hasn't been proved. That's how we use the word alleged today. But the word that was how it was used when the King James Bible was put together meant at its root that he's going to connect things. And what Paul does in his teaching is he connects things. And he uses the Scripture to make those connections. The connections are in the Scripture, you see. And this is so instructive and helpful to us. And I made note of the fact that in my life as a Christian, I have been privileged to sit under men that could do both things. And some of them were teachers, pedantic in their style. But the Spirit of God used that method and greatly benefited the hearers. God's people left being fed. And then there were other men, and they still exist today, who were more eloquent in their teaching, but they combined a preaching style, as some call it, and a teaching style, and we were too edified by those people. And I can see how that could be so. But both styles, I think, are best served when a man is focused on the Scripture and the major theme of the Scripture, which Paul was. What he does is he goes into these people who are a Scripture-loving people. The Jews who are devout, know their Bible, the Old Testament writings. They love those writings. And you get an audience with them if you teach from those writings. That's how important the book was to them. And so Paul takes the book. And when he takes the book, he addresses the one of the central themes of the Old Testament. It is, goes under the category of Christology, the study of Christ. And what you find out is that the Old Testament had much to say about the coming Christ. And the Apostle Paul was proving to them from the Old Testament that he has already come. The Messiah that you're looking for has come. And this one is Jesus of Nazareth. 3 Sabbath days he's there, reasoning with them from the Scriptures, which makes you understand that there's a need for intense, at times, study of God's Word in order for the Lord's people to be edified. Last week on Wednesday night, we were on our way out of the service, and we were making an observation. An observation was made that they ran into someone recently, and they asked the question, and they had been attending apparently this church, Baptist church, for quite a while. And they asked the question, was Jesus God? And you should be surprised when that question is asked, especially the Baptist. Do you have any doubt about it? Well, you don't, I trust, because you've been taught from the Word of God that the Lord Jesus is God in the flesh. But not all people are taught these things. And it's important that any teaching, the apostolic teaching, is Bible-based in the New Testament, as we have this office of under-shepherd unfolded to us. Paul gives instruction to Timothy, preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. For the Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto good works, you see. The Bible is central in the life of New Testament Christianity, and Christ the central theme of the Bible. And Paul certainly presents that to these people at Thessalonica. The results are recorded in 2 places. The bare bones are reported in the book of Acts. You read on and the text will tell you in verse 4, if you'll read it with me, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. The devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. There's the results, but that's one source. It's the bare bones account that Luke gives, as Luke the historian often does, without much interjection of any editorial comments, unlike some of the other New Testament writers. But did you recall that the very first two epistles that are in our Bible that are recorded were written to the church at Thessalonica? And what does that tell me as I read between the lines is that when Paul is there, the reasoning for three Sabbaths with the Jews was not the only time that he spent there. These other believers apparently were brought together into a church because he writes always to churches, you see. And again, I make the point because it nails down this thing that some people have difficulty understanding. We don't see anything about the method of how that church came to be. It appears. It is written to. But no correspondence between them and the church at Jerusalem saying, let us be a mission first, and then give us the authority to be a church. It is not there. And yet, some people will die on that hill. I'd try to pick something else to die on. But this church begins, and the church is a demonstration of what God does, absent signs and wonders, you see. We still have people today, don't we, that think that God is not moving if someone is not speaking in tongues. God is not moving unless someone who had a fatal diagnosis given to them, terminal diagnosis, is not healed and gets the next doctor's report that there is no problem. That God could not be at work unless you see those things. But Paul's estimation of what has happened here is far different from that. He notices then, in verse 1, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, where we go to get some color to the efforts in Thessalonica and Paul's assessment of that work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Okay, well, what are the signs of the power? The signs of the power change lives. You see, that's what we should be looking for if we're wanting to see God work and then make a proper assessment that He has in fact worked and it hasn't been some false spirit at work. Then one of the first things that we should look for is, how is it that the Word of God has impacted the hearers? Have their lives at all been touched? Is there anything that they've heard that makes them different? Changed people, either individuals who have been taken from darkness to light or believers who have been made more like the Lord Jesus as a result of preaching the Word. That's God's power. That's the evidence of His power. And Paul saw it. Now, in this explanation for what he observed, he had come to the conclusion that these individuals that were members of this assembly were part of the elect. Knowing, brethren, your election of God, that horrible, damnable doctrine of election. Don't you wish you could take it out of your Bible, Mr. Armenian? But you can't. You really can't explain it away to say, well, it's election to service. No, election in its simplest terms is choice. Whose choice? God's choice. God's choice of the individuals. But it is significant that Paul says, I now ascertain that God has chosen you. And we would add on the phrases that we find in the New Testament, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Here's the evidence. I see it. The Word came unto you in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. A proof of one's election, if you need it. If you question and say, well, I don't know if I'm part of the elect. Well, what impact has the Word of God had on your life? That's the question that is legitimate to ask for all of us. What impact has the Word of God had on our life? If it has had no impact, then you should question your election, whether you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world or not. But if the Word of God has reached your soul individually and powerfully affected salvation, conversion, and sanctification, then these are mounting proofs that God chose me before the foundation of the world in His Son. Paul would stay there and labor with these people. He would continue to give them more and more detail about the gospel. The gospel not only includes the coming Messiah the first time, it includes the Messiah to come the second time. It includes many aspects of His working among men in time during their time. He considers that this gospel is something that's so important that the Lord uses through him wording that gives you some indication of its importance. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, notice that he says this about his ministering of this message. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who trieth our hearts. You see that? It's an important thing. The gospel is given to Paul as a trust. Now, elsewhere, we get some indication of what being put in trust really means and how significant it was. Stewardship is a word that goes along with being put in trust with something. In other words, it is not yours. Paul would call it my gospel, yes, sometimes in his writings, but it's the gospel of the Son of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the gospel of God. He calls it that. But it is his. And he made it clear enough to Paul in time where he says, okay, now you've been entrusted with this and now you are to deliver it. I'm authorizing you to deliver this message. You put in trust and put in trust with this. And so Paul knows that he has an obligation. And I would argue that every New Testament preacher, every pastor of a local assembly has an obligation to know the gospel, number one, and then to dispense the gospel, present the gospel, declare the gospel. And it's a fundamental problem, in my opinion, in many churches. The man who is supposed to be presenting the gospel doesn't know the gospel. And I don't mean know the letter of it. I mean know the reality of its power in your own life and the letter. You have to be clear on both. But when you have it, and it's been entrusted to you, it's entrusted as God's. He's using you as an agent to give it out to others. This idea of stewardship, Paul also addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Let a man so account of us. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. Thank you for turning. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Paul associates his work, his part of the program of God in delivering the gospel, to be a matter of stewardship. So then we have this, and we understand that what we see in that church is evidence of election. And again, we start to get the color of what's happening in the life of Paul as he looks for things as his ministry continues. More than one time in his writings, He is concerned that he's labored in vain. I don't think that at all he's saying that what I see in terms of conversion was not true, but I didn't bring you to the point of coming to know Christ and leave you there. The Lord has also given me the authority and the privilege of teaching you how to walk as Christians. And there are some that are desirous to take you out of the right path, and I'm concerned that what I've taught you, you're not obeying. And I've labored in vain. But what he saw with the saints at Thessalonica, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "For this cause, also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." And notice the phrase, and you will read your required literature readings in every discipline, and you will have none of them have the power over you as a Christian and in you as a Christian as the word of God will. Notice the phrase at the end. It says, "which effectually worketh also in you that believeth." What a wonderful thing to note that we have in our hands in our Bible and the proclamation of the truth. Not just a book that has letters on it arranged in such a way that we can understand what the words are, but we have the power of God unleashed. As the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to the hearts of the people. And again, I ask all of us, do you have any evidence this week? Let's make it pointed. Do you have any evidence this week in your life that the Word of God has had an impact on you? Unfortunately, I think some maybe have never even read the Word of God this week. And that's not a good thing. You say, "Well, I don't get everything I know that I should get out of every time." Read it anyway. The Spirit of God will take that word eventually and apply it, and only He can do it. He may put His finger on the very thing that's keeping you from understanding what He's saying. And once He does it, it's a blessing, because then you can confess it if it's sin. You can be forgiven of it, and fellowship is restored, and then the Bible begins to come alive to you again, you see. But it's never going to happen if you don't read your Bible. It works. It works. It's an effective thing with God. Here's something else I noticed as I did my quick survey of the first part of 1 Thessalonians. Again, the two letters there give us some insight into what Paul observed. We're studying the Paul. And we're getting into what it was that this man observed with these people. And we find that this is something that thrilled his soul. He saw graces. He observed graces. You say, "Well, graces are not observable." Oh, yes, they are. They are. Turn with me to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, "remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." Now that verse contains something that you know as a great triumvirate in the New Testament. Paul says in his letter to 1 Corinthians, the first letter to Corinthians in chapter 13, "and now abideth faith, hope, and love." Three Christian graces. But they are manifest graces. You don't have them without the discerning apostle, in this case, the discerning pastor, the discerning fellow believer, seeing evidence of those graces work. That is motivated by love. We can work. We can do things. But the Christian's motivation is the love that God has implanted in their hearts for him, first of all, and for the brethren. And then he says, and the labor of love, and then the patience of hope. In other words, the ability to stay up under a trial is something that is implied here for those who have been given this gift of a grace of hope. Finally, as I look at what Paul saw in this church, now he's writing after some distance of time back to this church, and if you read the postscript in the letter to 1 Thessalonians at least, you'll notice written by Paul from Athens. So he has had time with this assembly. He has been separated from this assembly, but he thinks about this assembly. And when he thinks back on them, he thinks about the time that he spent with them, what he observed, and what he taught. And what he taught to these people is a surprising thing in my view. I've said this over and over the years. And that is, for these brand new believers, babes in Christ, they didn't come into Christianity as full-grown adults. Nobody does. Even the person who went to seminary as an unsaved person does not come into Christianity as anything other than a babe in Christ. All of us do. But he began to teach these babes in Christ concerning the second coming. That's remarkable to me. And I've said this over and over again because we don't want to touch it. We think that the second coming is so controversial that we better just leave it alone, because it's not going to be beneficial to anybody, because we'll eventually get to this point where we have this infighting, pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, post-trib rapture, rapture at all these things, and we start to get into the weeds and we think, well, that cannot be profitable to God's people. Oh, I beg to differ. Paul differed with you, if you have that position. Because it seems as if in its infancy, he began to teach these churches about the second coming. Notice, if you will, in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians again, he says, the word of God has gone forth out to Macedonia and Achaia. Your reputation is being established among other believers elsewhere. And they're seeing what I'm seeing. And they tell me what they're seeing. And I see from their words these things. They themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Yes. But then verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And in that little phrase, we have sort of the seed planted in this letter that he's going to address the second coming. The little phrase is, and to wait for His Son from heaven. You know, you look back through the Bible's record of God's dealings with man, and it's not just New Testament saints who have been waiting. We're made new creatures in Christ, and immediately over time we begin to see that He has a great event coming for the future. So He puts us into a waiting mode, and He encourages us to wait and to watch. But it's not just us. If you go back to the Old Testament, you will read its pages, and you'll read something about Enoch. Enoch walked with God. He was not, for God took him. And Hebrews tells us he walked by faith. But is it Jude that tells us he was a prophet? And what did he prophesy? Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment on the ungodly for their ungodly deeds. You see, He already has men who know Him waiting for that event. He has you waiting. He has me waiting. And we survey the scripture and we find out that when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, the devout people like Anna and Simeon, they're waiting. It's not that they're doing nothing, but part of their life experience as devout believers is to wait. And then the Lord Jesus comes on the scene. That waiting is over. The Christ comes. No more waiting for Him to come the first time. But then He says, I'm coming the second time. And Paul taught these people that truth. Real quickly, I've got more time than you think I do. Or maybe that you hoped I had. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. The question I have in my mind as I look at this is I know that Paul was not in the inner circle of our Lord's public ministry. I know that Paul was not brought into it post-resurrection and before ascension. He was not there. It was only after the Lord had ascended back to the right hand of the Father that Paul was brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. But the question I have is, if he knew anything about the second coming, how did he come to know it? Was it osmosis? Was it a special revelation? I think that we have to account for his knowledge of the Lord's promise to come again from his time with the other disciples, the conversations they had about what the Lord said while he moved among them, his study and his in-depth knowledge of the Old Testament now alive to him because he's been made new in Christ Jesus. All of those things combined get him to the point where he realizes and he knows the Lord Jesus is coming again. And he teaches these saints at Thessalonica that he is. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own power. By the way, just you didn't ask for this. You didn't ask for any of this. But I'm going to give this to you. When he was asked point blank, are you going to restore to the kingdom of Israel now? He did not answer it. He did not answer it with a no. He did not answer it, I'll never do that. He says it's not time for it. And this goes back to the heart of what are you going to do with Israel as a nation? Does God still have a future for Israel? And my argument from the scripture is, without a doubt, he does. And the Lord Jesus does not deny that here. Then verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, and remember, Paul's not here. He is not present. He's an unbeliever still. While they looked toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Paul is going to be the most clear articulator of the details surrounding the return of the Lord Jesus other than John the Apostle. What these believers saw that day, Paul's not there. They saw the Lord Jesus being taken up into the clouds, in body, resurrected body. And they were told, when he comes again, he'll come in like manner. He'll come in body. we will know the Christ in body when he comes again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in body. But he's also going to be coming back in like manner as he will come back in the clouds. But the clouds are not going to be the wispy things that we see up there today or the dark foreboding things that we were privileged to see this morning. The clouds of his people who will be coming back with him, the holy angels that will be coming back with him, he will come back with them. And Paul will be the most articulate about the details of his second coming. And he shares this with the saints at Thessalonica. It must have been an impressive thing, and I have about 2 minutes. It must have been an impressive thing to these saints to hear that. It was so impressive to them. They knew it was certain. They knew he was coming back. They were waiting for him to come. If our eschatology, by the way, doesn't get us to the point where we're waiting for him to come, we've got a faulty eschatology. Just mark it down. But they were waiting for him to come, but they had gotten off track a little bit. Because they said, if he's coming, what about those believers that have already gone on? What about them? We've lived long enough now as Christians. We have fellow Christians that the Lord has taken home, but we're concerned. Where do they fit into this program that includes his second coming? And so for our last text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. It's not a euphemism that Paul refers to saints being asleep. It is not soul sleep. But it does give you the sense that death for the believer is not the enemy that it is for the unbeliever. It is something that sometimes we all wish we could do all through the night. Last night I had such a sleepless night. But he says, don't concern them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, there you go, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. My point in all of this is to say that when you start looking at what happens in Thessalonica through the ministry of Paul, to get the depth of it, you have to move outside of the book of Acts. You look at any evidence in the New Testament that gives us details, and you find riches in the letters to the Thessalonians. And those riches include what he saw as evidence of God's power, changed lives, what he taught them and how it impacted them. They're now geared up as young believers to wait for the second coming. It's an integral part of the Christian experience, and don't let anyone teach in any way that keeps you from letting that be an integral part of your experience as a Christian.